We'll build a world of our own, which that no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I'll know that you'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. That song, you may know it, was sung by the Seekers in the 1970s. So if you can remember it, you're really quite old. But it was sung by them, and it is actually so profoundly relevant today, though written 40 years ago, because what it highlights is the fact that there is still in our society a deep feeling that it's in one personal, exclusive relationship with another individual that someone can find security, happiness, and fulfillment, and so make sense of their existence. So in our society, there is just such a sense that if only I can find Mr. Right, that guy. If only I can find Miss Right, that girl. And if only then we can build the right relationship with the right amount of the two big C's, commitment and chemistry. If we can find them, then happiness and fulfillment lies before me with that one special exclusive relationship. That world of our own which no one else can share. That's the key to, and here's the heart of happiness, contentment. Commitment, chemistry, contentment. And you know, that is what makes this Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4, the passage we had read from this biography of Jesus, such a contemporary figure. She kept trying to build a world of her own around an exclusive relationship to create meaning and stability for herself. And every time that world, that relationship fell apart. So doubtless she would have resonated with that little post-honeymoon ditty. The eyes that over coffee looked so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat. Maybe she could have actually have got that in place. We learn that actually five times she'd married. Five times she's tried to build this relationship, and now she's trying to build the same relationship outside of marriage, building that world of their own which no one else can share, hoping to leave all her troubles and sorrows behind her there, but discovering in practice that the sorrows still pursued her and that you don't, after all, find peace of mind when you live in a privatized world of your own. And there are so many people who, like this woman, have a desperate quest for personal meaning and fulfillment and fling themselves, therefore, into one relationship after another, looking for fulfillment and happiness. And therefore, and this is the crunch, here is the issue, they bring to that relationship, they bring to marriage, expectations that the relationship was never meant to bear. That's the issue. Here is the ex-England rugby captain, Will Carling. And a number of years ago, he left his girlfriend, Ali, and his young son, Henry, who he'd had with Ali. And he explained to the Daily Mail why he was doing it. This is what he wrote. I wasn't happy, and therefore I wasn't going to make Ali happy and wasn't going to create a happy environment for Henry. If Lisa wasn't around, I still wouldn't be staying. It's not about Lisa. It's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything. Someone I can be at peace with all the time. Now, of course, you know, in no way am I condoning what he'd done. He walked out on a young son. I'm not condoning that. But I'm also saying that Carling is a victim of a culture which places such high expectations on the happiness an exclusive relationship should bring. So Oliver James wrote this book, Britain on the Couch. And in this book, he examined why we're unhappier than we were in the 1950s, despite being far richer, even in this recession. And this is what he wrote to explain it. Today, we demand vastly more from our relationships than we did in the 1950s. We are like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it is the broken bonds of love that are greatest single cause of despair. The broken bonds of love. The greatest cause of despair. Is it just my family that this happened to? It's not just my family, is it? Now, I'm sure Oliver James's analysis and Carling's experience would have found their echo in the heart of this Samaritan woman. She is so contemporary with the emotional tragedy she's gone through. She tried to set up the dream relationship five times. So each time she must have thought, maybe this is the one. This time. Surely, after the lessons I've learned, surely this time it'll work. Actually, most people stop much sooner than that, but they don't stop because they found exactly what they're looking for. They stop because they start to accept that frustration and futility are inescapable conditions of human existence. Perhaps they can well relate to the 8-year-old schoolgirl who wrote in an essay, "In Christianity, you only have one husband. This is called monotony." Maybe they could relate to that. I don't know. Now, as I say that, please hear me on this. I am not in any way at this church against the relationship of marriage. It's because I'm utterly committed to the marriage relationship that I'm saying it, that I'm saying what expectations are people bringing. I've taken, I guess, 150 marriages, and I run a training day every 3 years. I actually try and keep in touch with the people whose marriages I've taken because I'm so concerned for their marriages. What I'm against, I say again, is the impossibly high expectations our culture brings to them and the pain that ensues when the dream then doesn't work out. I mean, I know if my wife Lucy looked to me to give her meaning and fulfillment in life, she is going to be terribly disappointed. I know that. I adore her, but I can't fulfill the longings of her heart. Actually, in my humanity and selfishness, I don't fulfill the longings, I create them. That's the problem in the marriage, I create them. I don't fill her aching soul, I empty it. So where does she go then? I think we've got a good marriage. What do we do about this? I mean, it is desperate. And I guess most of us are thinking of family and friends, and we know the pain. And what this Samaritan woman had to learn 2,000 years ago, and what we have to learn today is, can I say, ladies and gentlemen, we have to look elsewhere for ultimate meaning and fulfillment if we're ready to find the key to life. And I'm saying we have to look to the Galilean, to Jesus Christ. I have a brother and sister, both have excellent marriages, really good. And both of them are deeply committed Christians, but my brother, as he looks to Christ for ultimate meaning and fulfillment in his life and not to his spouse, says this, actually, it's an interesting phrase. He says, if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. Very interesting, isn't it? I mean, if I'm expecting the other person to keep fulfilling me, what a desperate thing to ask them to do. So it was Francis Schaeffer, who was a well-known Christian philosopher, who wrote this, how many women have I found and how many men who've jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead just because they had a romantic conception of what a marriage should be, either physically or emotionally. If you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. And so my question, I've just got a couple of headings as we look this evening in this passage, is what does it mean to feed on Christ, to meet him, to know him? And as we look at this passage together, my first heading is Jesus Christ, I've only got two, meets this person. He meets this woman, this individual. So we see here that Jesus Christ was intimately concerned for individual human beings, for me. So Katie found that. As she told her story, she began to find that actually Jesus Christ wanted to meet her. That was an experience she had. And if we take time travel back to the first century and we see Jesus at work here in this one-to-one relationship, so much in London, you know, is lonely because people don't have those intimate relationships. Jesus here is here with this woman. We'll see in this extraordinary chapter that actually Jesus, in order simply to meet this woman and have this conversation, hurdles three almost insuperable social and cultural barriers. So the first barrier that he jumps over in order just to meet her was the fact that she was a woman. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jesus to be seen in such a public place as a rabbi, as a teacher, talking to a woman was to transgress a social barrier. So in verse 27, the disciples come back having gone into town and they say, "Why are you talking with her? What are you doing? You're meant to be a rabbi. What's going on here? You're not meant to relate to women publicly. It'll undermine your whole ministry." I mean, you know, it's a dreadfully sexist thing as one looks at the culture, but this is what was going on in the culture. Relations between the sexes were a far cry from what they are today. Daily in the synagogue, a Jewish man gave thanks by saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." Indeed, the rabbis taught that a man should not acknowledge a woman in a public place, particularly a rabbi. So, and actually, perhaps not even his own wife. Indeed, there were Pharisees that taught that a man should shut his eyes if he saw a woman in the street. They were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees for obvious reasons. So one, she was a woman. It's a big call that he speaks with her. Secondly, she was not just a woman, she was a Samaritan. She was, in Jewish understanding, a half-caste. The Samaritans had broken off from the Jews. They'd set up their own place of worship near the present-day Nablus in Samaria. They'd intermarried hundreds of years previously with people from abroad, and the Jews looked down on them. In fact, they despised them. Verse 9 is one of the understatements of the millennium. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The very word Samaritan was the equivalent of our F word today. Respectable people just didn't use it. They didn't soil their tongues with it. In fact, most Jews would make a massive detour if they were traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They'd make a massive detour round in order to not soil their feet with ground Samaritans had walked on. And yet, Jesus meets this woman in a very public place and he says, "Will you give me something to drink?" He reaches out. He says, "Would you do me a favor? Would you give me a drink?" He will not be trapped by social convention. So she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and thirdly, she was an outcast. Shockingly, again, in the culture, do you know, women could not divorce men. So this woman had been divorced by 5 men, or some of them had died. But I guess she doesn't really want to see their sisters, mothers, daughters, associates at the well, either morning or evening. So she goes at a time of the day when no one will be there, and probably by this time in life, she just doesn't care about the heat, probably doesn't care about anything. So she's a victim of divorce or bereavement, and she doesn't need constant reminders of those things. Furthermore, we learn in verse 18 that she's now living with a man, sleeping with a man outside of marriage, and that would create the finger wagging. So people would be saying, she's a sinner, she's breaking up the culture with what she's doing. So again, she just doesn't need the stairs. So all people are to be avoided. Best avoid them. But here's the issue. Jesus does not avoid her. He's desperate to meet her. She shrugs out to the well, middle of the day, again to fill this empty water jar that is always empty, like her life, always empty, this water jar. Shrugs out, doesn't care about the sunburn or anything, just doesn't want the stairs. And Jesus says, "I want to meet you. I'm going to meet you." And you know, actually, if you look at John chapter 3 or 4, where there's another major encounter with an individual in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who's a sort of combination of David Cameron, the Prime Minister, and the Archbishop, if you can possibly get your head around that. But you'd have thought, as he meets that theologian Nicodemus, you'd have thought that actually that would be where the focus would be, because Nicodemus is so strategic, desperate that we get Nicodemus on side. Surely that's where he'd spend his time. Yet right next door, John puts this story with a 5 times married Samaritan woman who's an outcast. And it shows that Jesus is concerned with all kinds of people. Now, again, I don't know where you are this evening. If there was a sort of Richter scale of social status in here, from sort of David Cameron and Nicodemus all the way through to this Samaritan woman on her own at the well, 5 times married. I don't know where you would put yourself this evening. Maybe some people here are sort of heading towards the Nicodemus end of the league, important people. And actually you feel important and you know, you would expect that God would be interested in meeting you because everybody else is. And if that is the case and you've given us the time this evening, then can I say with humility, again, thank you for coming. We do appreciate you're here, and I want to say to you, Jesus wants to meet you. You may be extremely busy, but he's saying, "I want to meet you. I want to know you." Actually, he's saying, "I give you each breath. Please come to know me." We may be at that end of the scale with Nicodemus, but we may be, can I put it, the other end of the scale, more with the Samaritan woman. And if I may say, you know, almost a touch embarrassed that we're here. We can't quite believe we are here, either for social or moral reasons. I mean, we may be the victim of other people's choices, and that has isolated us and emotionally scarred us. 5 times divorced, 5 times rejected like this. Maybe that, or it may be that we've made some choices ourselves of which we're thoroughly ashamed. But if all this is true, if Jesus Christ really is the man he claims to be, you may be going, well, what have I been doing with my life if this is all true? You may feel unworthy. You may feel that God cannot be interested in you. And can I say, that was the very charge that the Pharisees laid against Jesus, that he was interested in bad men, in outcasts, in bad women, in people who knew they'd got stuff wrong. In fact, can I tell you, the sense actually of being unworthy is the very thing that triggers God's interest in you at one level. So amazingly, God comes for the improbable, he comes for the irreligious, he comes for the outcast, he comes for the moral failure. And can I say, actually on Christianity Explored, this course we run, it actually is a bit shocking to people when we say, look, the criteria of qualification for the Christian faith is not, are you good enough, it's are you bad enough? He came for bad people. I became a Christian because I'm a bad man. That's why I became a Christian. Well, I don't know where you are on that scale, but can I say what we see here is that Jesus Christ is personal. He's profoundly personal. And I don't know where you are in terms of what you make of him and where you stand in this world, but can I say what so often affects us, be it racism or sexism or any other one of these discriminations, does not affect him. What Jesus is saying to us is, he is saying to us as we flick back wherever we are on that scale, he's saying to each one of us, he's saying, do you know me? Do we have a relationship? And therefore he speaks to Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman with equal concern and equal respect. Do you get that? That he is desperate for a relationship with you. Well, that's the first thing. He meets the person and he wants to meet you. Secondly, he makes this promise. He makes an extraordinary promise to this woman. And Jesus has a habit of going straight to the heart of an issue. And here he goes straight to the heart of the human condition. So verse 9, when Jesus asks her for a drink, she says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds? Now let's just break off for a moment and jump into the situation. Jesus Christ talks about living water, and this woman takes Jesus to mean running water. Running water to draw from and drink from, which would have been far healthier than this still well. And the woman is confused because this well is the only one for miles around and her ancestors dug it. And so she says, quite understandably, she says, where are you going to get living water? She says, where's your private tap? Where are you going to go for that? And then Jesus makes this promise. This is what he says to her as he makes this promise. Let's have a look at it here. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, this H2O. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink. So again, you see that the conversation's going on at these two levels. That's what's happening. Jesus talks at a deeper level, a level at which running water, drinking water is simply a symbol. But he says, look, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your spiritual thirst, that inner thirst, which all your relationships have not been able to satisfy. Please go here. Don't go to the relationships. They're not going to satisfy you at this level. Later on in the gospel, Jesus goes to a great feast, and on the last day of the feast, he gets up, and this is what he says. Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not a material satisfaction. What Jesus talks about is nothing less than the life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in him. That's what's going on here. And I wonder if you can imagine that water jar that is constantly empty. It's almost symbolic here. And he says, actually, inside you're like that. So it was C.S. Lewis who wrote this, of the desire which no natural happiness can satisfy. Lewis said, there's a desire that no natural happiness can satisfy in us. Bruce Springsteen cried out, "Everybody's got a hungry heart. What's going on here?" This is what's going on. Everyone's got a hungry heart. It was Lord Byron, the playboy poet, who wrote these words, "Drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, deeply drank, drank draughts that common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink." Byron said, "I drank everything unrelentingly, and yet I died of thirst." This is what they're going on about. We have to find this inner fountain of bubbling vitality. We all desperately need it. Could this be true? Well, here's someone who has always struck me. It's many years ago now that he preached this sermon in Aberdeen. He spoke here on a number of times. Malcolm Muggeridge was a famous broadcaster and writer who, at the peak of his fame in this country, became a Christian. Really, because he'd gone through this cycle of goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. One after the other. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. And he was desperately empty. Drank every cup, as Byron said. And Muggeridge wrote this and said this in this sermon in Aberdeen. This is what he said. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake in trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while, something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. People say he's changed this country, this guy. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of the living water which Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who and what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, past, present, or future, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water?" And this was one of the movers and shakers of his generation. He said, "There's nothing that compares. Nothing. To when quietly, silently, I pick up my Bible, I meet the Lord Jesus. He walks off the pages of Scripture and he fills my heart." And I want to say with humility that I know what it is to drink this thirst-quenching water. And again, my question is, do you? Do you? Can I ask you, have you come to Christ? Have you invited him to become by his Spirit within you a perennial spring of life-giving water? And no human relationship, no matter how emotionally intense, can be a substitute for this relationship. So as we close now, my only question is, well, yes, how do I receive this living water? How do I do this? Rico, I see what you're saying. I see that I may have put enormous pressure on relationships until they've sort of broken because I've been expecting people to fulfill me like this. I get the diagnosis. Well, where do you go from here? Well, please note as we close that Jesus not only promises to meet this woman's raging inner thirst, again symbolized by that empty jar, a symbol of that never-ending thirst as she trugs out to the well at midday each day. Yes, he promises to fill that, but how does he go forward? And what I want to say is that he deeply disturbs her conscience. Can we see verse 16? Verse 16 as we close. What does he say? Verse 15, the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Huh. Well, she sees danger in a moment with that comment. "Go, call your husband." She doesn't want Jesus to know what she's really like. The fact she's not married at that moment. She's living with a man and has had five husbands. So she tries to ward off danger with as few words as possible. So she just says quickly, "I've got no husband." Bang. Put up the barriers. Bang. "I've got no husband." Out of there. But Jesus won't be put off. And can I say, he's absolutely disturbing. So he fulfills us, but my goodness me, he disturbs us. Have a look down, verse 17. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "Now how about this? You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." Oh, can you imagine hearing that?
Later on, she says, he's told me everything I've ever done, as she goes back into the village. So often we try and conceal what we really like. We don't want others to know what we're really like. It's too painful. It's too embarrassing. So we present and we present. But I can't lie to you. I can't give you a soft gospel. If you're empty and Jesus is there and can give you this marvelous life and you want that, if you want that, yes, but again and again and again, as the Bible diagnoses the key cause to our spiritual thirst, it is because we've rebelled against God. It's because we've said, well, I will make up the rules, how I live. And actually, that blocks off the fountain of water. Go call your husband. That's the problem. He cuts right to the heart of her life. He disturbs us. We may be desperate to be filled, but we've got to be prepared to be disturbed. Katie said, week 3 of Christianity Explored, that the hair on the back of her neck was standing up as she suddenly was deeply disturbed. God has a rule. He only gives this water to those who are penitent, to those who say sorry. Well, this woman no longer sees a liberal-minded Jew in front of her. That's the most disturbing comment she's ever heard in her life. It cuts right through her. She sees in him at least a prophet with supernatural knowledge. She knows he can see right through her. So what does she do? Does she run? Now, the great thing is she doesn't run. She doesn't flinch. She stays. And I think it's because she's already felt some of the life-giving water. She's already felt, my goodness me, I can feel this could be the stream. So she doesn't run. In fact, the rest of the town know, because she runs back very soon afterward and says, come and listen to him. What's she feeling as she does that? What do they see in her face? She doesn't run. She says, okay, she says, I hear you. I hear you. Put your finger on what's wrong. Where do I go to get right with God, she says. Where do I go? Do I go to Mount Gerizim here in Samaria, where we go to the Samaritans? Do I go to Jerusalem, to the temple? Where do I go to get right with God? And Jesus says, he says to her, you come to me. Come to me. Let's have a look at it at the end of our passage. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am here. I am he. He says, if you want to be fulfilled, you come to me. I'll disturb you, but I am the Messiah. I am God's king. I've got the power to do this. The power to rescue you. The power to fill you. You come to me. Let's pray. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, Father God, we ask that you would enable us, each one of us, to understand what these words mean. Amen.